this life, that we can fulfill that desire that you have for us when you created us to be in your image. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Richard. Well, this morning's sermon is not necessarily a Mother's Day sermon, but it absolutely has a bit of a parenting flavor to it. So I think it will fit in very nicely for this morning, because as Christians, really even as Christian parents, there is probably no greater desire that we have than to see our children grow in their faith as they grow into adults, and perhaps even see them, our children, excel beyond us. The famous preacher of the gospel, Billy Graham, was heartbroken when his own son, Franklin, his conduct was not representative of the gospel. For those of you that may not know, Franklin didn't do so well growing up, okay? He had some issues. In fact, he was actually expelled from his private Christian high school because of his bad behavior. A few years later in college, he was expelled from college again because of his bad behavior. And really, it wasn't even until the age of 22, on a visit to Jerusalem, that he heard the gospel in a personal way for the very first time, placed his faith in Jesus, and was born again. Of course, today, Franklin Graham has not only stepped into the shoes, so to speak, of his father, Billy, in an evangelistic way, but is the president of perhaps one of the greatest gospel outreach ministries of our modern times, through Samaritan's Purse. And the shoebox ministry is just a small part of that. And thankfully, his father, Billy, lived long enough to see that happen in his son's life, and praise the Lord for it. The Apostle John, in his third epistle, said this. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. And what's truly interesting about that statement is he wasn't even talking about his biological children. He was talking about a local church that he was a part of at one time, a church that at the time when he wrote that epistle was not doing so well, but there were a few within it that were, and he made that statement. He said, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And he was thankful for those within that local church that he had a part in planting. He was thankful for those that had been doing well. He saw it as that church as his family in the faith, and his heart breaking to see many in that church destroyed by division, destroyed by the fear of the world, being destroyed by the compromising with it for the sake of pleasure. But truly, there is no greater joy than to hear your children walk in truth. Many a church planter, and basically what that means is someone goes into a particular location and starts preaching the gospel, starts having a little Bible study, and it grows into a local church family. But many a church planter sees a local church, or the local church that they planted, very much as their children. In fact, Ron Thompson, some of you here know who he is, but he planted numerous churches, established numerous churches in the state of Utah. He's taught other church planters how to do it. But I remember hearing him once speaking to another church planter. They had just went into a community. They started a home Bible study. There were people that were coming. And I remember hearing Ron say to him, "It's time to name the baby." And basically what that means is here they had a home Bible study, but they hadn't come up with a name for this new, brand new local church that had just been started. He said, it's time to name the baby, because again, many a church planter see that startup as, well, their children. Dave Neufeld planted River Valley Bible Church 26 years ago now. And he's not here so we can talk about him. But all I wanted to say in that light is this is his baby. This is his baby. Because church planters see their local churches that they plant as their children. And they want nothing more than to hear that they are walking in the truth. And I'm just the second guy, but that is exactly what I want too. That is exactly what I want. I want to hear about you and your lives being lived in a way that is glorifying to God. Your lives walking in the truth of Scripture. That brings joy to my heart. That was Paul's desire, Paul's desire for the church at Philippi. And that really is why, as we looked in previous weeks, that he was hard pressed between departing and being with Christ, leaving this earth and being with his Lord and staying here on earth for the furtherance of the gospel. And so he expressed to them, the church at Philippi, his desire. He says, this, whether I stay or go, this is how you walk in the truth. This is what we're going to look at this morning, okay? This is how you conduct yourselves as Christians in this world. This is how you further the gospel, how you grow the family of God, whether I'm here with you or not. All right, whether I go to the Lord or stay here on earth. Look at verse 27 again. I'll read it here in a minute again too. But he begins here by saying, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, I can hear of your affairs. Meaning I can hear that you are indeed walking in truth. And so really that is our subject this morning, conduct worthy of Christ. Paul lays it out here this morning, conduct worthy of Christ. We're going to be looking at verses 27 through 30 of Philippians chapter 1, closing out this chapter. And really so that we, meaning you and I, that we might conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I might even add that we might bring joy to Dave Neufeld. Paul here gives us a three-part commandment to commit to. Paul tells us really how to live our life in truth. And here is the first part. And these are very general, again, a very general three-part command, but we can learn a lot from it. Here's the first part. Stand fast in one spirit. Us as a family, as the children of God, as a local fellowship, stand fast in one spirit. There is a piece of decor out in our classroom lobby that from the day we hung it 8 years ago has not hung straight. It constantly moves. Constantly moves. Now part of the reason this artwork moves is it itself is not, it's not perfectly symmetrical. So that bothers me too. But just because it's off balance, it naturally wants to go to one side, and then to make it worse, every time I go and straighten it, and I do it a lot, every time I go and straighten it, if somebody walks by it and brushes it, well, it moves again. And it has driven me nuts for, driven, is that a word? You get the idea, all right? For 8 years. So finally here, about 2 months ago now, I bolted that thing to the wall. I utilized the hanger that it came with, but on the bottom, you go out and see it, there is a little bracket, and it is now bolted to the wall, and you would have to put some muscle into it to get it to move now. Well, the only reason I bring that up is we come to a term in verse 27 that really, it speaks to that being immovable. All right. Again, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And of course, that's our subject this morning. So that whether I come and see you or an absent, I may hear of your affairs. And here he goes right here, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And my translation uses that term, stand fast. And I had to tell you, for the longest time, and I'm not that bright anyway, but for the longest time, that always seemed like a contradiction of terms to me. I mean, standing is not moving, and fast is moving. So which is it, right? Well, language does evolve a little bit. And I know a lot of your translations may even use the term stand firm now, because that is actually what fast means. It means to be fastened, okay? Bolted down, not moving. And Paul says, this is how I want you to be. I want you to be really fastened together in one spirit, locked together, arm in arm almost. You can visualize that, fastened together. And really, it speaks though more of our disposition. Our disposition. Now, some see that word spirit as perhaps being the Holy Spirit, but because of what follows, what we're going to look at, it's more likely that he is talking about our spirit, our disposition, and it being fastened together. Us being of one mind. In fact, that's where he goes to next. We'll see it. But he wants our conduct to be that. That we're walking together, arm in arm, living this life that we're living, as if we are one in spirit. In fact, the term your conduct at the beginning of that verse literally means to live as citizens. We're all in this together. In chapter 3, later on, Paul is going to call us citizens of heaven. And here he's telling us, live like that. In one spirit, like you're all of the same community, as citizens of heaven. And then he says, with one mind. Really, that this speaks of where our spirit speaks of our disposition, of one mind, speaks of our determination. This is all of us. As the family, the local family of River Valley Bible Church, each of us as believers having the same determination. As we come up oftentimes, and this has happened This has happened, but as someone comes up with an idea, perhaps, of some way to reach out into the community or for the furtherance of the gospel, as we have ideas of how we should minister even to one another sometimes, it should not be uncommon that someone else says, you know, I was thinking that exact same thing. I've seen that happen. And that is being of one spirit. That is being of one mind. Having that same determination. A disposition of one spirit. A determination of one mind. And then he says, for one faith. That you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're on a team here. We have the same goal, at least we should have. We must work together as a team, each one of us doing our part for the one faith. You see, gospel means good news, and we are to declare it. It's all about Jesus and the good news that he offers. In John 17, verses 18 through 21, Jesus himself prayed for this kind of oneness, this oneness of spirit, this oneness of mind, this oneness of declaring the faith, proclaiming it. He says there in John 17, 18 through 21, he says, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they work together in creation. They work together for our salvation. They work together for our sanctification. Christ is central in it all. Christ is central in that good news. And us conducting ourselves in a worthy manner, or excuse me, in a manner worthy of Christ is us fastened together. Having that spirit of oneness, that disposition, that determination, that declaration of the good news of Christ in some way or another, us helping for the furtherance of this news that the world needs to hear. Are we involved in that? Are we doing our part? Not only in the church universal, but in this local body. And I will tell you, there are many ways to do that. But are you involved? You see, conduct worthy of Christ is us being unified in our disposition, our determination, our declaration. It's not about us. It's not about what we want. It's not about us looking after ourselves and our own interests. It's not about us living our own life, doing what we want to do when we want to do it. Christ, the Son of God, gave everything for us. And it's about Him. It's about our lives lived as citizens of His kingdom for the furtherance of His good news to those who need it so that they can be citizens too. You see, the people of the world, and this is where we came from, okay? But the people of the world are sinners in need of a Savior, a washer of our sins, and Jesus is that. And we need to be part of getting that news. to the world. And if that is not our end game, if we are not conducting ourselves as part of the team, we're commanded to do so. Let me rephrase that. If that is not our end game, we are not conducting ourselves as part of the team. So the first part of our command really is to stand fast in one spirit. Here's the second part of the command. Signify your salvation. Or really make it evident, okay? And the idea that Paul is going to put forth is that courage. We live in a world that is opposed to the good news we're trying to deliver, okay? And the idea that Paul is going to put forth here is that courage is an indication of our confidence in the truth. If we are confident in the truth, there would be no stopping us in proclaiming it, right? I mean, if it's true, it's true. And our courage is an indicator of the what we're proclaiming it is. During COVID, a friend of mine was standing in line at a fast food restaurant without a mask. And the guy in front of him, who was wearing a mask, came unglued and began shouting at my friend because he wasn't wearing a mask. My friend just kind of stood there. He took it, no big deal. But then a moment later, a big burly biker dude came in and stood behind my friend, and he wasn't wearing a mask either. And so my friend tapped the guy on the shoulder, said, "Go get him." He didn't. I once saw a little old lady at a gas station tell another great big burly biker dude on the other side of the pump to mind his language. He was over there angry at something, cursing up a storm, and she looked over and shouted, "Mind your language." And he did. He did. Here he is, this big beast of a man. And here's this, I don't know, 4 foot tall, silver haired lady telling him what for. And he must have thought, for her to have that kind of courage, she must know something I don't. I don't know. My point is, courage is an indication of one's confidence in the truth. I recently saw a photo of about 50 MS-13 gang members in prison, all shirtless, all tattooed up, standing for a photo with arrogance written all over their faces and eyes that just looked malicious. And I'm thinking to myself, they need Jesus. But I wondered what it would be like, what sort of feelings I might have, what kind of feelings might be coursing through my body if I just walked up to them and started sharing the gospel with them. How courageous would I be? How courageous would you be? Well, Paul's next point again, and I guess my point even in reiterating what he says, is that our courage is an indicator of our confidence in the truth. If I opened my mouth to share the gospel, how confident am I really that I would wake up to see the smiling face of Jesus after those gang members shank me? How confident would I really be? Okay? Philippians 1:28. Paul says, "And not in any way terrified of your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. You see, we can have courage because of our salvation, because of what God has given us. We can have courage that if I open my mouth and I share the gospel, I can be completely confident that I will wake up to see the smiling face of Jesus if they shank me. All right? Psalm 56, verse 11, in God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And really, that is the confidence that we can have. That is the confidence that Paul is telling the church at Philippi to have. If you're going to walk or in a conduct, have conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. And really, Paul here says that our courage will have two effects. Here's the first one. Courage is proof. Our courage is proof of their perdition. Perdition means destruction, okay? And if we are that courageous and that confident that we will not be destroyed after death, they, even an MS-13 gang, are bound to think, we've got to know something that they don't. And if we share the gospel with them, they're bound to think, they may not say it, but they're bound to think, I don't have that kind of confidence. I'm destructible. If we are courageous and confident, they're bound to think, maybe we know something they don't. And that is an indication, really, that they, if they don't have it, are destined for destruction. On the contrary, if we're not courageous, they may falsely believe they have the truth. You see, courage is proof of their perdition. Here's the second effect. Courage is proof of our promise. Those that watch us, other believers who watch our courage and confidence will understand that the only reason we are so courageous and confident is because of God's promises to us. If they shank me to death, I will wake up in the presence of my Jesus. Because he paid my way in full. It's not because of anything I did. It's because of what he's done for thee. I can have courage. I can have confidence because of that. You see, believers have salvation because of God. We can have courage because of our salvation, but we have salvation. Again, it's because of God. It's because of what he's done. Romans 5:8 says that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what he did for us. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." In 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul says, "We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." That's God's promise to us. That is the promise that we can have confidence and courage about. Signify it. Demonstrate it. Live it out. Signify your salvation to those around you by your courage in sharing the truth. During Sunday school this morning, one of the thoughts, and that this is common, we have fears. We have that fear of rejection. What if they reject my message? Well, know that they are. They're rejecting Jesus. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting salvation. They're not rejecting you. You are the one bringing them the answer. Christ was not afraid of his adversaries. He spoke the truth to the devil. He spoke the truth to the Pharisees. He spoke the truth even as he was being crucified because he knew he would live again. And so do we. we have nothing to fear. 1 John 2:25 says, and this is the promise that He's promised us, eternal life. Conduct ourselves in a worthy manner of Christ. Now, I don't think we need to go looking for MS-13 gang member to share the gospel with. But if the Lord should bring one into our path, if the Lord should call you, lead you to go find one, take courage. Take courage. Tell them about Jesus. Stand fast in one spirit. Signify your salvation. And then lastly, this morning, suffer for His sake. We've talked about this in the past. Suffer for His sake. You see, not everybody is going to respond positively to the gospel message. The truth is, oftentimes, we will be mocked for it, laughed at for it, maybe even hated for it. But so is Jesus. So is Jesus. In fact, the Apostle Peter said this. He said, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is about to try you, as if some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake in Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. And here's what Paul says. In our passage, verses 29 and 30. "For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him," in other words, not only to believe in Him and have salvation, "but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." You see, Paul was writing this letter from prison. He was in prison for sharing the good news of Jesus with those around him. And he's there. He could be put to death for that very same charge. But guess what he was doing while he was in prison? Sharing the gospel with the guards. Knowing this could lead to more suffering, even to his death. I've been watching a lot of Charlie Kirk videos lately, and wishing I had a fraction of his intelligence, a fraction of his boldness, a fraction of his acumen and courage. But as I listen to him, it becomes very, very evident he knew the truth. That is what gave him courage. He knew the truth of God's Word. He knew how it applied to the world that we're living in. He knew how it even applies to politics. And he wisely exercised it. He exposed many of the fallacies that are so widely and blindly accepted in our country and around the world. He courageously proclaimed Jesus as the source of that truth, and he was hated for it. He was hated for it. But with all of the hours, days, months, and years that he invested in courageously communicating the truth of Jesus and the principles of Scripture, his suffering bore more fruit than anything else he did. That's the way it was with Jesus too. His martyrdom, and I'm not talking about Jesus now, I'm talking about Charlie Kirk. Charlie Kirk's martyrdom ignited a movement of people toward truth that perhaps has not been seen since World War II, maybe even the Great Awakenings of the 18th and 19th century. Time will tell. Time will tell. For you've been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You see, you and I, we've been granted, graced, favored even, to believe in Him, to trust in Him. We were chosen by God to hear the truth of His Word so that we could respond to it. God didn't have to do that for us. Maybe you're here this morning. This is the first time you're hearing the truth about Christ and the fact that He died for your sins so that you could be guaranteed heaven. You're being graced, favored with the opportunity to believe right now. Those of us that have, we were chosen by God to hear the truth of His Word so that we could respond. And I want you to know that God didn't need to do that. Or I should say, He didn't have to do that. He chose to do that. We needed it. There's no question about that. But He did it because He loves us. He's that gracious to offer us for free as a gift forgiveness of sin. Romans 10:11 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. We've been granted the opportunity to believe in Him. We've been granted, graced, favored the opportunity to suffer for Him. There is no shame in suffering for good news. News that the world needs. There's no shame in suffering for our Lord. In fact, our passage actually says that we've been granted that opportunity as if it is a privilege. Because it is. God's grace and favor allows us to suffer for Him. Because it ends well and it bears fruit. Peter again said, beloved, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's strange. And even our suffering in this life, whatever it is we're going through, as we are unified in one spirit, as we proclaim our faith even through the way that we live, even as we suffer, okay? That can lead others to eternal life. It did for Jesus. It was for Paul. It will for us. You see, the same conflict Jesus had is the same conflict Paul had. It's the same conflict we all have. We will suffer for the gospel. And that's okay, because it's conduct worthy of Christ. You know, we're oftentimes all up in arms about the spiritual condition, the moral condition, even the political condition of the world. But guess what? It's ripe for the harvest. It is ripe for the harvest as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a world full of lies, the truth will stand out different. It is ripe for the harvest. And as we conduct ourselves in a worthy manner of the gospel of Christ, we are His baby. We're His baby. And He has no greater joy than to hear that we walk in truth. A friend of mine, Breck Brost, and I'm about done here this morning, but a friend of mine, Breck Brost was his name, suffered with ALS, Lou Gehrig's disease, for 15 years before the Lord took him home. He had a longtime friend, a friend of his from way before he ever got ALS. But this friend was a professor at a local college and a devout atheist, whom Breck had been engaging in conversation for years about the gospel, about Jesus. But through all of that, it was Breck's steadfastness concerning his faith that first caught this friend's attention and caused them to engage and begin asking some questions. It was Breck's courage and confidence concerning the truth that caused this friend of his to begin investigating then the gospel. I had the privilege of pastoring the church that this atheist first started attending. He came first to mock. Mocking led to questions. Questions led to answers. And answers led him to a mental understanding of what the gospel is, that God paid for his sins and offers him the gift of heaven. But really, it was this atheist watching Breck suffer through ALS while simultaneously praising the God of heaven that finally led this atheist to a decision to place his faith in Christ. And it was Breck's death that moved this former atheist now to be baptized and dedicate his life to conduct worthy of Christ. In fact, I was long gone from that church when I received an email from Breck's widow that this man had just been baptized. What a story of the life-changing power of Christ displayed in one person's life, even in his suffering. You see, Breck is fully mobile now in the presence of his Lord. You see, people are watching. People are watching. They're watching you and me. They're listening to the truth that we speak, and they're aligning it with how we live. And that is what Paul was concerned with concerning the church at Philippi. That is what Paul was concerned for in the church at Philippi. And I know that Dave Neufeld wants that for River Valley Bible Church. I want that for River Valley Bible Church. You and I must conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of Christ so that others can come to know him too. 1 Timothy 4:10 says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe." Father, we thank you for our passage this morning. We thank you for this basic but very straightforward three-part command concerning our conduct and what it means to those around us. Not only the things that we say, but how we live our lives. Does it match up to who our Savior is, what He did, what He desires for us? Does it match up to the good news that we are to proclaim to those around us so that they can have it too? So that they can grow in their faith? So that they can bring joy to those around them and also the gospel to those around them so that they can have it too and grow this kingdom of God into a citizenship that is huge. Lord, thank you for the opportunity. I do pray for myself. I pray for each one is here that we would indeed live a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so it's in His name I pray it. Amen.